We observe concerns about citizenship and identity on all sides. Our political leaders debate issues of border security, permission to live and work in this country. Travelers face greater scrutiny everywhere. Unstable governments, porous borders, and desperate refugees create awful living conditions for millions around the world. But none of this is new. The question of belonging to a community and a location is as old as civilization. The image of a wanderer is central to the message of the Bible. It is, in fact, Jesus' story. The eternal Son journeying into His creation. Rejected at birth, laid in a manger, dying alone on a cross, abandoned by His friends. The story of a wanderer in a place that is unwelcoming is perhaps the central story of the Bible. Jesus said of Himself, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." We are studying, as I briefly mentioned, the 11th chapter of Hebrews in a series this summer. There are a number of stories told to us, remembered for us, of Old Testament saints and their experience of faith so that we can learn to have faith. And the account of Abraham and Sarah is the longest of the ones we find in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we're actually going to consider their lives for 3 weeks. We're in the second of the three. And the big idea that starts our attention given to Abraham and Sarah's story in Hebrews, the big idea is that they lived in tents in the land that God had called them where God had called them to be. He had directed them to a place that was His place for them, but that they lived in tents as outsiders in the place they were called to be. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11 focuses on Abraham's obedience to God's command, "Go to the land I will show you." And if we are Christians, we have heard a similar word from Jesus Himself. "Take up your cross and follow Me." So life of faith, the Christian life, it begins recognizing a journey. We go from the place where we were. We take up our cross and follow the One who calls us. We are being changed. All is new. But the place we go to is not a safe place, is not a protected place, is not a secure place. The place we go to is a place where we will find ourselves sojourners living among those who don't know God and in some cases are antagonistic to knowledge of God, in some cases find it boring and irrelevant. We find ourselves living amidst people who don't understand what motivates us and with all of the opportunity and responsibility that goes with being sojourners. God assigns the place we live, but it is not a place that's congenial to the things of God. So last week, we began, as I said, this the Hebrews account of Abraham and Sarah. Let me just remind us of a couple of things that we sort of focused on last week, and then we'll move on this week. First, we made the observation and talked a bit about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. The life of faith is not routine or secure or predictable. God makes declarations about truth, but in the unfolding of truth, He surprises us at every turn. His timing is different than our timing. His ways are different than our ways. And supremely, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, verse 11 makes the point that they became parents. They were promised a child. They were allowed to bear and raise a child. But the child of promise came way later than anybody could reasonably expect. In fact, beyond the time when it was physiologically possible for them to have children. God's ways are not our ways. He keeps His promises, but He surprises us. That was one of the lessons that we considered last week. The other regards what I was speaking of just a moment ago. Living as sojourners, as refugees, as wanderers. God assigns our place. And yet the place is not necessarily welcoming to us. The place is one where there are mysteries and confusions and uncertainties, where there is difficulty, where there are questions. And it turns out that it's impossible to grow as a Christian if we were we allowed to live in a walled city made up of people only like us, where every decision we make was made was cheered, where it was easy to follow the Lord and to do what's right, and where every good thing was rewarded and every bad thing punished. There's no way to grow in such a place, even if it were to exist. So it's deliberate on the part of the Lord that we're not put in a walled city. We're not put in a monastery. We're not put in a protected place. And we're called to live our faith among folks who don't understand and in some cases reject what motivates us. It's only in the darkness that you can bear witness to the light. We find ourselves acting alongside our neighbors to care for them and to extend ourselves to them, to make God present in their experience, and we go through whatever difficulty and whatever hardship is caused by living such lives. So the responsibility to live as sojourners in the place God calls us to is another of the big lessons that is Abraham and Sarah's story tells us, and that is one that we considered last week. There's a third idea in the passage 8 through 12 that we read last week, but I said we were going to skip it because we're going to take it up today. And it's what we're told in verse 10. And that idea is expanded today. Verse 10 says, "He, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The life of faith starts us on a journey to an unknown place. God's ways are not our ways. The life of faith is sojourning in a place that's not congenial to us. But the third thing that happens is the life of faith makes us long for what we do not have yet. It makes us realize that we were made for something that this world cannot offer us. It opens our heart to the possibilities of beauty and connectedness and love that this world will never be able, in its relationships and in its the physical existence here, will never be able to fulfill for us. We find ourselves hoping for what we don't have in more significant ways. And Abraham was looking finally. And Abraham lived in a number of cities and saw the life of cities, saw the end of cities, saw places that were rich and opulent and had the most advanced cultures of his day. The city he was from in Mesopotamia, Ur, was one of the was much more advanced in its culture than the place, the Canaan, the land that God sent him to. He'd seen all those things, and as he reflected on what he had seen, he realized that what he longed for was not ever to be provided for him in the world that he inhabited. And that's the big idea that we're going to try and expand today. What is the city that's out there for us? What is the place we haven't got to yet? What is the answer God gives us to the longings he's given us for beauty and connectedness and righteousness and truth and justice and love? He's made us long for those things. How does he intend to fulfill them? Well, let's turn to verse 13. 13 to 16 is the passage we're going to look at this morning where these ideas are expanded on. Verse 13, "All of these died in faith, that is, Abraham and his sons and their families, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they welcome them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Almost every point through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when a new idea is introduced, the phrase by faith is the introductory phrase. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, and so on. But in this paragraph, that doesn't happen. And it's as if the author stepped back and he realizes he's got a problem that he wants to deal with. He's got an idea, and he's commenting on the text of the Old Testament. He's not yet introducing a new idea. And the problem that intervenes here is the problem of death. God makes these promises. He sends them on a journey. They have a son, finally. They have elements of the promises seem to be fulfilled, but they die too soon. They die before the whole story is over. They die before they will have seen all of the promises fulfilled. And so our author's asking us the question as we read it, does death sort of cancel the whole thing? Is death the problem that sort of makes everything else seem shabby? Or maybe God gave up on Abraham and Sarah. He made promises, but didn't work out. They died. He's moved on to someone else. Or maybe God can't keep his promises. Or something. Does death somehow or other present us with a problem that we can't answer? And so he reflects on the fact that these patriarchal families died. And he says it's exactly the opposite, in fact. Death is the way. It is the doorway through which we walk that leads us, especially leads us to the great fulfillments that we've hoped for as we've lived in this life and found it that it can't meet our needs. That all of the possibilities that have awakened in our hearts in this life, are their fulfillment, their enjoyment, their experience is for the world to come. So rather than viewing death as a problem, death becomes part of the way of God to give us what he wants to give us, the best things that he wants to give us. So there's two ideas about death. One of them, the reason why death is not a problem is because there is a world to come. That's what we're going to talk about today. The other idea we'll get to next week is there's still history that hasn't been written yet. So the fact that this generation died doesn't mean that there isn't more to come, and there's history yet to be written, and we'll talk about that. But the idea for today is that death takes us into the next place God has prepared for us, that it's part of his the way he will fulfill his promises and give us what we hope to have. So there's three things I want to say about this, or three phrases, three ideas, concepts in this text, in these verses that I want to mention as kind of a way to think about it. The first one is the refusal of Abraham and Sarah, the refusal of the patriarchal families to go back. It says they had an opportunity to go back. And this is, it's geography we're talking about here. Abraham left Ur. Ur, as I said, was actually from Mesopotamia. It's in modern Iraq. It was a wealthy region. It was well-watered. It was fertile. It had an advanced culture. Abraham was called to leave that city, and he was taken to Canaan, which was more of a pasture land. It didn't have some of the advantages of Ur, where he had been when he was a younger man. He sojourned for a while, we know, in Egypt, so he had been into Egypt to see all the great cities of the Pharaoh and his land. Abraham looked down on, we know, and knew about what are called in Genesis the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. He had seen those cities, and they also were rich and opulent and you know, offered possibilities that this world offers today. He could have gone back. He could have left the journey he was on and gone back to the place or the kind of life that was his beforehand. But it says here they refused. They did not go back. That was not an option for them. Or if it was an option, it was an option that they rejected. Why is it that people like us don't go back either? Why is it when the Christian journey gets hard and confusing, when our prayers seem to go months unanswered, when life isn't fair, when God seems to have forgotten us, when it gets most desperate and difficult, and we've followed the call. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And we've followed him. And as far as we know, we've been faithful. And there's no reason for the chaos in our lives. And it doesn't make sense. Why is it that we don't say, well, I'm giving up. I'm done with this. Following Jesus doesn't work. I'm on the narrow road. Most people are on the broad road. I'm getting off the narrow road, onto the broad road. It makes sense for most people. I'm going to find a life that might have been mine before or could be mine now that's more filled with me and less attentive to God. And I'm sort of giving up on this experiment. Why is it that we don't do that? And why is it that Abraham didn't do that? Well, there's a reason, I think. It's because going back is not a geography so much anymore. It's the breaking of a relationship. Going back means you lose the one who called you on the journey. You lose intimacy with God. The reason Abraham was in the promised land is because God said, go there. And God said he would be Abraham's companion along the way. And God said that he would make sense of things. And in order to go back, it means you have to leave the presence of God. And however chaotic and hard to understand life is in God's presence, I can't imagine life without him. And I think those of us who think of what it would mean to leave Jesus, having known him, have the same reaction. It may be difficult to follow Jesus, but I can't imagine life without him. John's gospel records, as all four gospels do, the story of the feeding of 5,000. It's one of the miracles, one of the great miracles of the New Testament. A crowd gathered. Jesus fed them by a miracle. A child's loaves and fishes become a feast for thousands gathered. People are astonished at the miracle. Jesus leaves and they follow him. A great multitude follow him across the lake to the other side. And the next day, Jesus begins to talk to these people who are following him. They are followers, disciples, beginning disciples. And he says, well, the reason you're here is not because you're so interested in God, you're interested in food. It's really why you're here. And so he begins to unpack their decision making, and he begins to call them to discipleship, and he says what following him entails, and some of its confusions and difficulties and stringencies. And at the end of this long discussion, it says, a great multitude of those followers left him, departed, and went back. They'd come because they were interested in the food. They realized it's going to be a whole lot more, there's a whole lot more to it than we thought, and we don't like the new things he's saying, and they went back. They turned away. And then he turned to Peter. And he said, what about you? What about you and your friends? Are you going to go too? And Peter says an interesting thing. You have to sort of read between the lines a little bit, but he basically said, yeah, we'd love to go if we could. To be honest, that looks like a good opportunity to just sort of say thanks and take off, but we can't because you have the words of eternal life. Because if we go back, we lose your voice and your word and your presence. And all that is poured out of your heart in your word to us. If we leave you now, we are leaving life itself, and we can't do that. Listen to the children's song. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is the voice of Jesus in Scripture that says he loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And if we were to go back, we lose that. His word, his voice, his comfort, his direction, his presence. And however hard it is to be connected to him, it is worse to be without him. And Abraham knew that, and it said they had the option to go back, but they refused to go back. The second phrase or concept I might suggest for us in this text is the whole idea of the city of God. It says later in chapter 13 that it is a lasting city. In verse 10, we are told of this city that it is the city that has foundations, a strong foundation. The architect and builder is God. In this text, in verse 16, it is the city that God has prepared for us. So what is it about the city of God that we should consider or think about? Well, I think one thing that is suggested in the language of Hebrews, is that a foundation under the city, the making of the city by God, the architectural conceiving of it by God and then making of it by God, means that it is, as he will say in chapter 13, a lasting city. And let's step back a minute to the idea of tents and permanent dwellings, because that's been one of the issues that's been in play here. The patriarchal family had to live in tents. And the other people got to live in cities. They got to build homes and places with permanent dwellings made of wood and stayed in one place and so on. But part of what's being raised here is the idea that even the most permanent city in this world, the most permanent dwelling, the longest lasting building, is not going to last forever. Think about the temple of the Jews. You remember when they wandered in the wilderness, they worshipped in a tabernacle, a tent. They were finally permitted to build a temple. And the temple was destroyed as judgment on them and as rejection of the living God. The temple was rebuilt. The temple was destroyed again. Abraham looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain and watched them be destroyed by fire from heaven. The most permanent dwelling in this world is only temporary. The most secure environment, the most powerful army, the most well-defended borders, the best big ideas, every one of them is temporary and can't last forever, but there is a city that has foundations, that is made by God, that will last forever, and it is different than everything we can put our hope in here. And so one of the big ideas is that living this life teaches us to wish for more, and what we wish for, God is providing. What we wish for, He is accomplishing. He is planning. He is erecting with His own hands. The second idea I would say about the city is the phrase at the end of verse 16 where it says, it is made for us. It's a city that is prepared with us in mind, made for His children. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to build a house from scratch or remodel a house, you know, kind of thorough remodeling. And sometimes people in those settings say, boy, you know, if I could just, you know, make my own plans, if I could just build the place that I have in mind, my dream house. I always had a dream house. If I could, you know, and it would be just perfect. Everything would be just right. And of course, you get in your dream house and it's not perfect. Stuff still doesn't work. The great ideas turn out not to be so great. Your preferences change over time. It's not suited to you in exactly the way you thought it would be suited to you because you made it. But there is a place, a dwelling made for by one who knows us better than we know ourselves. It is made for us. It's the point Jesus made the night before He died. My Father's house has a lot of places to live. I'm going to prepare one for you. And I'll come back and take you to be with me there. There's a sense that what is awaiting us in the future is the best possible place for us. It lasts forever. It is exactly suited to us. And all the things we wished for, hoped for, longed for, dreamed of are being prepared for us. The last idea I would mention here is in the phrase, that He is not ashamed to be called their God. This is again in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Now that's written, of course, in the negative. That is, to say one is not ashamed means that one is proud of them, or regards them well, or believes in them, or loves them. And I think it's a powerful thing to imagine God not just making a place, but He Himself, heart warm towards us, welcoming us, approving of us, delighting in us. See, the question of death, the fact that these folks died, might raise the question, maybe God's ashamed of them. Maybe the reason life didn't work out so well, or they died too soon, or you know, things, you know, there's kind of disappointments and stuff that didn't work out and broken things that never got mended. Maybe all that's because God's really ashamed of him and He doesn't want to keep His promises. But the argument here is that death doesn't mean that at all. God is not ashamed of us. He is, in fact, warm in His welcome and delighted in His embrace of us. There's an old story. I've told it before. You've probably heard others tell it. The story in this version is of a ship returning from overseas on which the president, FDR in this case, was traveling. And the ship had returned from overseas. There was a great retinue of people around the president's security around him, important political figures around him, and so on. All of this was taking place on the ship. And then when the ship landed, of course, there was extraordinary fanfare, and there's military guards, and there was reporters, and pictures being taken, and bands playing, you know, Hail to the Chief, and on and on. And so FDR comes off the ship, and all his retinue, and so on, and they travel on to the White House. And, you know, 10 layers down on this same ship is a couple that were living in the, you know, some closet somewhere on the back part of the ship during the voyage. And everybody's left, and they're the last ones off the ship on the gangway down onto the dock. And there's no one there. Everybody's left, and no one has come to welcome them home. And they're missionaries. They're folks that have spent all their life, decades of their life, serving overseas in obscurity, giving their life away for God's sake. And now at great age, at the end of their life, they've come on the sea voyage and they've come back to New York City and their home, and no one's there. And the husband of the couple sort of expresses kind of anger and frustration and sadness. We've given our life to God, and there's no one here to welcome us. Everyone's forgotten us. No one knows. And his wife, who's wiser than he, has finally turned to him and said, you know, you say we've come home and no one's here to welcome us. I say to you, we have not come home yet. That we're not where we will be yet. There is a welcome waiting for us. There is, God himself is not ashamed of us. He will embrace us. He's prepared a home for us. We just aren't home yet. So what are we learning from Abraham and Sarah and their story? But just to review, God's ways are not our ways. The life we live in His service and at His direction will surprise us over and over again, will confound us, will bug us, will create who knows what sort of struggles and opportunities and joys and sorrows. He's in charge, we're not. Secondly, the life of a wanderer is the assignment He gives us. Where He wants us to be is the place where we are otherwise not welcome, and where we will be misunderstood, and where we will be rejected at times and laughed at other times and ignored at other times. And yet we live faithfully in that world, being a blessing, giving and receiving, learning and growing, trusting God. The life of a sojourner is the only way to grow in Christ. We can't run away from the world. We have to live in it as His servants. That is the assignment these were given. It is the assignment we are given. But the third thing that we've talked about today, adding to those, is that living this life eventually makes us hunger for the next one. And we realize there is no way God could give us everything He's prepared for us here. That there has to be another world, another place in which things are different. And our hopes grow stronger and our longings grow greater. And our tears are more frequent and our wishes are more full. And we find ourselves wanting the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the city that lasts forever, the one that's prepared for us. And so how will we live now? We'll live as faithful sojourners. We will live anticipating the world to come. And I want to close by reading a section of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read it slowly. It's about preparing for the world to come, Jesus' instruction on preparing for the world to come. I'm going to read this slowly. You can close your eyes if you want. You don't have to. But I want you to think about what Jesus is saying about getting ready for not this world as if it would pay off, but getting ready for what's not yet here that is still to come. So just listen carefully and think and reflect and pray perhaps, and then we'll be done. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Amen.